Take your Bible and open it to Acts chapter 2. I know we did Acts for, 82 Sundays. I'm going to do one more message. I want to share this from Acts. This is a message actually I shared last weekend in Arizona. And my intention was to begin our series in Genesis. Actually, we're not doing a series in Genesis. We're doing a series in the Old Testament. But as I was preparing this message last week and then delivering it, I thought, you know what? I really want to share this message with Crossroads. I really feel that the Holy Spirit wants us to hear this. Even though it's out of Acts, and we can read Acts again, it's a good thing, good book to read. I was just reflecting and thinking about, there are a lot of different types of churches out there. And again, you can be more or less cynical as you approach churches and things like that. You can be more or less critical or whatever. And there are several ways we can categorize churches. Some churches are friendly, some churches aren't. Some churches are contemporary, some churches aren't, or more traditional. Some churches, there are Baptists and Methodists and Presbyterians and all sorts of things in between. But I'm talking more about the concept of a particular church or perhaps the philosophy of the church. And there have always been, I've been around long enough to recognize this now, there have always been trendy churches. There's always been the trend church. And sometimes the trend sticks. Sometimes the trend, what we think is a trend, is actually a cultural shift. And the new church with its new style of doing whatever and everything within 10 or 20 or maybe a little bit longer years becomes kind of the norm for church. So what we don't want to dismiss too quickly the trendy church, because the trendy church might be leading us somewhere. It might be where we're all going. But at the same time, there are some churches that they're hot and then they're not. There are many great ministries or ministries that have had a big impact, drawn a lot of people. And then within just a few years, there was a big church in Toronto a few years ago that within about 10 years, they'd grown to about 5,000. Within about 10 years after that, they'd grown to 200. And now that church is closed. I mean, it's just boom, 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 up and down and gone. It can happen. So there are churches that are trend churches, if you will. There are churches that are more politically involved. And maybe social justice churches, maybe these two categories blend, where the message and the meaning and the purpose of that church's existence is really more politically connected. And so they do a lot of things to get people registered to vote, talk about a lot of political concepts and different cultural issues. I suppose there's a place for that. But I guess the church that I would rather pastor and the church I would hope that you would rather be a part of is what I would call a discipling church. And that's not the only good model for church, I suppose. But when I look at that, this is what impressed me. In looking back over many years of experience in ministry, there are a lot of things that I've done wrong. And in fact, I look forward to the many things I will do wrong in the future, maybe a few today. We always make mistakes, but there are also things that we do right once in a while. Hey, and when you can return to a place of former service and see people who are involved in leadership and discipleship and who are carrying on the ministry of the kingdom of God, it's like, oh, wow, I don't know if it was accidental or what, but we got it right there. And so that's what I'm hoping, because I recognize that I won't be your pastor forever. I hope to be your pastor for a good long time. For some of you, probably longer than you wish I would, but that's just the way it goes sometimes. You're stuck with me now. But eventually, I will either retire or die, or God will call me somewhere else. Like I said, hopefully that's a long ways down the road. I've already traumatized my family once by moving them across the country. Maybe I'll look for a church in the Ukraine or something like that. My kids are all out of the house, so it won't be nearly as traumatic for them. In fact, they might be happy with that idea. But the bottom line is, none of us is here forever. And so, what are we doing? All right, Acts chapter 2 is a passage, of course, that we've read before, but I think it's important because this describes the first century church. And the whole reason why we studied the book of Acts and took 82 Sundays to do it is because that church changed the world. And that church didn't have the technology that we have today. It didn't have the resources that we have today. In fact, it was even illegal to be a Christian then. They had nothing in this world going for them. Yet they absolutely transformed entire communities, cultures, and a continent. They made a huge, left a lasting impact on the world. That lasting impact is this thing we call Christianity. It's here today because of that first century church. They did some things right. Now, as you read through the Bible, and I don't know how many of you are reading through the Bible this year, our small group kind of covenanted together. We decided that we wanted to make it a goal to read through the Bible. And so we subscribed to that thing I sent out in the email. Bible Gateway has a Bible reading plan. And so every day in your email, you get, you know, 3 or 4 or 5 chapters out of the Bible, and you kind of read through it. But one of the things that struck me, it's kind of a reminder, and we'll see this when we start back in our survey of the Old Testament, is there's a lot of messed up people in the Bible. You know, and so a lot of times the lesson is there. It's almost saying, don't do this. Don't be like this person. But at the same time, there are also a lot of lessons, and this is one where we can look at the church in Acts and say, you know what, we ought to do that. Acts chapter 2, starting at verse 42, says this: they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. See, I look at a church like that in Acts. I mean, what's going on there? They had three key elements. First of all, God was clearly there. Not just belief in God, not just faith in God, but God was doing miracles among them. And when I say miracles, I don't mean the carnival type of miracles that you see at some of these, you know, sideshow type events that some ministry sponsor, or what you see by and large on TV. I mean real miracles, where hearts and lives are absolutely transformed. I'm not talking about, you know, fake healings of something that's internal and can't be verified. I'm talking about, you know, dead people being raised to life. I'm talking about marriages on the verge of collapse being restored, not just stuck together, nope, you're married, tough it out, but actually a joy being brought into that as people yield their life to Christ. I'm talking about lives that are absolutely changed by the power of Jesus Christ and the good news of the gospel. These are miracles that are more than a carnival sideshow, which I think cheapens the real act of God. And so the church in Acts had God, who was clearly there. So, another aspect they had, though, is they had people. Of course, every church has people. But what I mean by that is they had people who just stuck by each other. That they were there. I like what it says, and they reference back to this in Acts chapter 4 as well, that there were no needy people in the first century church. Now, it's not because they were a stuck-up church and they didn't let poor people in. In fact, most of them were poor. But what they did is they took care of each other. Yeah, they were accountable to one another, they were responsible to one another, and they took care of one another. And so they had God, they had people, and then beyond that, the other element of that first century church is they had incredible impact. It says there that basically, we just read the passage, the community knew about them and thought highly of them. And it says, this is the phrase that just kind of blows me away: the Lord added daily to their number those who were being saved. You know, honestly, I think in 2013, I'd have to go back to check for sure, but I think we had like 10 baptisms. And honestly, that's a good number for us. You know, and because we've got kind of a high bar for baptism. We don't just say, hey, who wants to jump in the pool? You know, we make sure, hey, you don't understand, this is a commitment to Jesus and you need to repent of your sins and you're making a commitment to live for Jesus. And so, you know, we don't do a lot of rebaptisms. You know, people, I've talked to people who it's like, oh man, I got baptized. Well, I thought you were baptized. Oh yeah, this is like my 7th time. And so bottom line is, on the one hand, 10 is a good number, but that's way short of daily adding to those who are being saved. And the implication, by the way, isn't 1 or 2. This is why the church in Acts, you know, grew by leaps and bounds exponentially. Now, I'm not just talking about a church growing, but I'm talking about the impact of the church. They weren't just drawing people from the community who wanted to come to their trendy church or their politically motivated church or whatever. The Holy Spirit was working in their world, in their community, and it was working through those people. Now, I've talked about this before. I think we can look at society and say that society is clearly moving in a direction. Wouldn't you agree? Yeah, I thought it was hard to find a nice picture. But let me tell you. You know, I was reflecting further on this, but, you know, every generation has their star that goes bust. I mean, I hate to admit it, but, you know, the Beatles, they started off, they were so clean cut and they wore suits and stuff like that. And then they turned into, you know, a bunch of dopes, dope fiend nuts. I still love their music. But every generation has somebody. You know, if you go back a little bit further, anybody remember Madonna? I guess she's still alive. I had a niece who, when she was a teenager, and this was back like in the, she loved Madonna because Madonna prayed before all of her concerts. And then not too long after that, it was, you know, Britney Spears, who was, you know, she was a good Southern Baptist girl, you know, and of course we know how that all crashed and burned. And every generation, now maybe it's, and I'm not trying to blame them, but the bottom line is there's sort of this direction of society, and clearly our society needs, what our society needs is what the Bible calls repentance, which means a change of direction. Society's going this way, and, you know, I'm struck by people who refer to the 50s, which is a decade I was not alive in. I just want to make that clear. But I'm struck by people who refer to the 50s as, you know, sort of antiquated, old-fashioned, and after all, you don't want to go back to the 50s. I'd like to give it a shot.
Yeah.
You know, and now, if I could take my iPad with me. I don't believe that all progress is necessarily good progress. But the bottom line is society is headed in a direction. It's clearly the wrong direction. And we could be like the church in Acts that stems the tide, changes the direction of an entire culture, a country, maybe even the whole world. You never know. Because after all, those people in Acts, they started with just a few people. You know, 120 at best. You know, we'll have more people in this building today than that. And they changed the world. We could look at the book, the church in the book of Acts and make excuses. We can say, well, that was then, you know, and this is now, and you know, it's just not going to be like that again. Or another mistake that a lot of people make is they look for the church like that. You know, they look around here at Crossroads or whatever church they attend. You'll find people like this in any church. That no matter what, it's too hot, it's too cold, it's too mild. It's just you know, something that it's just, they're always looking for something else. They're always looking for the one. You know, this extends to relationships and everything you could possibly imagine, I suppose. But when it comes to the church, people say, well, this church isn't the one, so I'll go find the one. And they find the one until they realize it's not the one. And then they look for the one again, and that then becomes the pattern of their life. So we can either say, well, that was then, this is now, or we can be on this never-ending search for the one, the church that is like that church. Or the bottom line is we can say, you know what, we need to be that church. We could be that church. What made them that church? It's one key word. They were devoted. Acts 2:42 says they devoted themselves, and then there are four things. We're going to go through each one of them somewhat briefly. The apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and the prayer. They were devoted. But I want to talk, first of all, about the concept of devotion, what it means to be devoted. To be devoted, the dictionary definition is to be intently engaged in or to persist in adherence to. You know, the Bible actually gives us a pretty good idea of the concept of devotion. And if I could say one thing, devotion is comprehensive. We are in error. We make a mistake when we think of devotion in terms of degrees of devotion. We think of being somewhat devoted or mildly devoted or really devoted. Really, in the Bible, devotion is all or nothing. Don't believe me? Look at Joshua 6 and 7. We won't turn there now. You can read it later. And read about Achan, who found out about the things that were devoted to God. In the Old Testament, there's this concept of devoted things, and devoted meant totally given over to God. You don't believe that? Look in Judges 11 and read about Jephthah, who is another one of those guys that we read about and shouldn't be like. He had a tendency, there's a lot of guys like this in the Bible, which gives me great confidence and great comfort. A lot of guys in the Bible that just talked a lot before they thought a lot. You know what I mean? It's just, I can't believe I just said that. Have you ever had those moments? Well, I have too. And certainly Jephthah did as well when he said to God, you know, God, if you'll just grant me this victory, the first thing that comes out of my house, I'll devote to you. And this really flummoxes, I like that word, flummoxes Bible scholars because they're like, oh man, because the first thing that came out of his house when he got home was his daughter. And so she had to be devoted to the Lord. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean? She's going to be a nun? It meant she was going to be sacrificed. Now, God doesn't condone or ever call for or ever bless human sacrifice. This was Jephthah did something really stupid. And according to the text, now some modern Bible scholars say, well, she just had to live a life of perpetual virginity. That's what really happened. But that's only modern Bible scholars. But for roughly 1900 years, Bible scholars have understood that that meant that she's going to die. Jephthah, now again, this is not something we should ever do. The Bible never calls for it, absolutely condemns it. But the bottom line is, Jephthah understood what devotion was. The Old Testament concept of devotion, which is not different than the New Testament concept of devotion, meant total comprehensive devotion. It's all or nothing. Thus the poker analogy. Jesus put it this way, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. Now, one other thing about devotion is devotion requires an object. Another mistake we make, first mistake when it comes to the concept of devotion, is we think in degrees of devotion, and that's just not right. Another mistake we make in thinking about devotion is we think of devotion as a character trait. We talk about a devoted husband and father, a devoted employee, a devoted whatever, a devoted church member. And while I suppose that would be accurate to an extent, really the idea of being devoted is more focused on the object. For instance, you can't be a devoted husband if you don't have a wife. You know, you can't be a devoted church member, or to use a New Testament phrase or concept, you can't be a devoted Christian if there's no church. You know, the devotion requires an object. That is, there's something that we're devoted to. And so let's take a look at the church in Acts and what were they devoted to. The first thing they were devoted to was the apostles' teaching. Now this is, in my trying really hard to be humble opinion, listed number one for a reason and demonstrates, I believe, a weakness in our culture, Gesundheit. And that is simply this, teaching is primary. Now, if you were, for whatever reason, if God were to move you to a new community, if you were to wake up tomorrow in Denver, Colorado, or wherever God might move you to, and decide that you want to go to church, there are several things you might look for. Most people look for people that are relatively friendly, a church that's comfortable, musical style that they like. Those things are nice, and that's important. But primarily, the most important aspect, the most important element of a church should be, according to the New Testament, should be the teaching. And if there's one thing I've learned over the years, it's the teacher doesn't necessarily have to be dynamic to be a good teacher. But too many of us don't put a priority on teaching. In fact, we'll overlook a lot of bad teaching. And I don't mean bad teaching in the sense of boring speaker or not entertaining speaker, doesn't tell enough stories or jokes or things like that. I mean unbiblical, not exactly, that's not actually what the Bible says, but, you know, they get it right once in a while. You can't do that because we're called as Christians to be devoted to the teaching. And here's what I want you to see. Turn in your Bible over to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13 is a verse that, well, you might not like it, so you probably ought to highlight it. Speaking to Christians, and this is in the church, this is not talking about political leaders, although the Bible does address that as well in similar fashion, but we're going to talk about the church here for just a second. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17 says, "Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you." Now, nobody wants to be a part of a cult. I totally get that, and I don't want to lead a cult. Good thing, because I don't think I have that personality anyway. But nevertheless, when you become a Christian, and by becoming a Christian, you're automatically a member of the church, the first thing you're devoted to is the apostles' teaching. This is why biblical teaching is so important. It's not just what Walt thinks about this, that, or the other. When I share with you my opinion, I'll tell you this is my opinion. You can take it or leave it. But when we're reading through the scripture, putting it in context, historical and otherwise, it's there. It is what it is. And by being a Christian, by being a part of the church, by being devoted to Christ, what you are saying is, and I'll do what he says. Not just him, the pastor, but him, the Lord, through the word. And you know, I think a large part of the problem with the church in the world today is a lack of devotion to the apostles' teaching. The bottom line is it's what they call cafeteria-style Christianity. You know, I like this, I don't like that, so I'll just skip it. You know, you go to, it's the Church of Ryan's or the Church of the Golden Corral, you know what I mean? Places that I'm not necessarily opposed to going to. But so you go to Golden Corral and you go to the meatloaf and you say, well, I don't like that, so I'm just going to walk past the meatloaf. And sometimes, you know, as Christians, we see a certain teaching in Scripture and we say, well, I don't like that, so I'm just going to walk past that one, go on to the next one, or whatever the case may be. That's not an option. If you want to be the kind of Christian, and if we're going to be the kind of church that changes the world, we've got to say, you know what? I'm going to do what it says, whether I like it or not. I will conform to the desires of God. So they were devoted to the apostles' teaching. That's first and foremost. And you know, once you get that, the rest come kind of easy. The next thing they were devoted to was fellowship. This word, I love this word that's translated fellowship here. It's the word koinonia. But it's a form of the word communion. Now, we talk about communion in church. Many times when we use the word communion, we mean the bread and the juice. But think of this phrase. Have you ever heard the concept of having communion with God? And what does that mean? That means a close, personal relationship with God. But here, a derivative of that word is used to describe the kind of relationships that we're supposed to have with each other. It's a shame a lot of people get into church, and I understand, you know, there's some reluctance, and some people have been burned before in a variety of relationships, churches and otherwise, but sometimes people attend a church because, well, they just want to attend. They don't want to talk to anybody. They don't want to know anybody. They don't want to get involved in a small group. They don't want to go to Bible study or anything like that because somebody might ask them a question about their personal life. And I don't want to talk about my personal life. I'm happy the way I am. As opposed to, and see, here's the trade-off. So what happens is we maintain our anonymity. Nobody really knows us, but we also, what we give up in exchange for our anonymity is the strength of relationships that we see demonstrated in the church in Acts. There were no needy people among them. Now, when we think of needy people, we think of physical needs, but there's more than physical needs, emotional needs, spiritual needs. You know, the bottom line, you know, we as Christians, and I'm speaking as if we're all Christians, and I assume that we're not, and if you're in that not category, then we want you to know we're working our hardest to convert you. But we as Christians really forget what the world is like. Especially, it's easy for those of us who are pastors because we live in this Christian bubble. And most of the people we hang out with, even the meanest church members, there are probably exceptions to this, but certainly at Crossroads, even the meanest church members here at Crossroads are nice compared to a lot of people out there, compared to most people out there. And for the person who lives in the Christian bubble, whether it's somebody who's in ministry or their life just revolves around church, if you aren't involved in a job outside of the home or something like that, or even if you are, sometimes you can still live in that bubble. You know, you rush off to work, you do your job, and then you get back home. You know, we forget that, and maybe you haven't taken notice of this lately, people aren't generally friendly. People don't really care about you. You know, I mean, when was the last time you went to the grocery store and the checkout person spent most of their time talking to the bagger or the checkout person the next time? They don't care about you until it comes time to pay. And all of a sudden, they take a great interest in you. That's the world we live in. But see, in the church, we're supposed to have this element of fellowship where we actually care about each other. And so when somebody calls and says, hey, I noticed you haven't been in church for a couple of weeks, they're not prying into your business. They care about you. They want to know what's going on. When people hear that you're struggling or when you've got that look that just says, I'm struggling right now, and somebody comes up and says, hey, what's going on? They're not being nosy. They're being concerned. And you know, we need to be those kind of people who are concerned for one another, who support one another, who love one another through thick and thin. I think, we'll come back to that concept. Let's go to the third thing. They were devoted to the breaking of bread. Now, depending on what theologian you read, the breaking of bread refers to either the love feast that they had, which was sort of a first century version of the potluck dinner, but more so, or it may refer to communion itself. I tend to lean in this direction, you know, the bread and the juice, that they were devoted to that. I think that's important because think about this. Jesus, while he was on earth, said to his followers, remember me how? There's only one way. He said, do this in remembrance of me. And so the early church seemed to be devoted to that concept of, hey, you know what, we're going to do this communion. I think they did it once a week, but at least regularly. Some other theologians and scholars think that it refers to worship in general, but the bottom line is there's a commitment. This is going to sound bad, but I guess that'll make it easier to remember. There's a commitment to being regular. Some of you who are getting older appreciate that commitment more than others, I know. But there's this. Let it settle. But there's this seven-day cycle that we live on. You ever wonder where that came from? Well, it came from God. You know, the 6 days of creation and all that sort of thing, and 6 days and then the Sabbath and all that sort of thing. And you know, we go to work. The weekend is a relatively modern invention. I saw somebody the other day had something posted on the internet about how, you know, workers deserve, they have a right to a weekend. Since when? You know, but we live on this seven-day pattern. And I'm not going to tell you that the Bible says you need to be at church every Sunday. I'm not going to tell you that because you should know that by now. It's not even an argument. And I understand there are extenuating circumstances. Sometimes you get sick. Sometimes you're traveling. Sometimes you got to work. I totally get that. But what I want you to see about that first century church is they were there when it was illegal, when Sunday wasn't a day off. They would meet together, according to historians, they would meet together before the sun rose. You know, and you guys are halfway there. You come to the early service. But, you know, I mean, because they were committed to being there. That was part of the committed to the teaching, committed to the fellowship, committed to the breaking of bread. They were there. Acts 20, verse 7 says it's the first day of the week that they gathered together. Last thing I want to talk about is they were obviously devoted to prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says to pray continually. Or an older translation says, pray without ceasing. We talked about this a couple weeks ago as a lead up to the bishop's message on the week of prayer and fasting. You know, what if we really believed that there was a God who heard our prayers, was concerned about our prayers, and responded to our prayers? Wouldn't we be devoted to prayer? And they were clearly devoted to prayer. The New Testament gives us a couple of great metaphors for the church. And there's something for us to know. The church is called, you're going to understand how this fits in here in a second. The church is called the bride of Christ, not the buddy of Christ. You know, buddy is sort of, hey, when you can, whatever. But a bride requires devotion. The church is called the body of Christ. And Ephesians chapter 5, you can go home and read this later. Ephesians chapter 5, starting verse 25, is a passage that we typically use, and appropriately so, when talking about the marriage relationship, how husbands should treat wives and how wives should treat husbands. But down in that passage, Paul says this. He says, but I'm really talking about Christ and the church. And I have no problem with using that passage in the context of the marriage relationship, but we should always be careful to pause and look at that passage and say, so what does this tell me about Christ and the church? Last weekend in Arizona, I actually had one of their members stand up before me. I said, all right, here's the way this is supposed to work. I, repeat after me, I, Walt, take you, Crossroads Church, to be my church, to having to hold from this day forward for richer and poorer, for better, for worse, in sickness and in health. Yeah, because churches get sick. Churches have times of prosperity and poverty. And churches go, until we are parted by death, or God literally calls me elsewhere to serve, until we are parted by death, with God as my witness, I give you this promise. I believe that we should take church membership, not just being members of Crossroads, but Romans chapter 12 talks about how we are members of one another. In fact, Romans chapter 12 says, you belong, you'd think it'd say, you belong to the church, or maybe you belong to Jesus. That's true. Those are both true statements. But what he says in Romans 12, I think it's verse 5, maybe 6, is you belong to one another. Well, that's different. Too often we're not devoted. Because we're not devoted, we don't experience the fullness that Christ has in mind for us. We don't experience the blessing. We don't experience what it means to truly be a follower of Christ. And so So what am I asking you to do? First of all, I'm asking you to be devoted to Christ. Romans chapter 12, I just referred to it, favorite passage for a lot of people. Talks about making your life a living sacrifice. But too often we make our lives that living sacrifice in a vacuum. We think it's, you know, it's what Chuck Colson used to call the gospel of Jesus and me. I am devoted to Jesus. Well, that's great, but we need to understand that if, in fact, you are devoted to Jesus, if you understand that Jesus died for your sins, you've received him as your Lord and Savior, you said, you know what, I want to be a follower of Jesus. Being devoted to Jesus means being devoted to his family, being devoted to his body, being devoted to his bride, being devoted to the church. And then the church, two things. Not only will the church be more effective, but your life will be more effective. You'll experience what it means to be a true follower of Jesus. So first and foremost, so you've got to be devoted to Christ. There are people out there, I suppose, who are devoted to the church, but they're not devoted to Jesus. And that's a whole different problem and a different message. So we'll say that for another time. The other thing then is be devoted to one another. If you want to be that church, the church like the church in Acts, with limited resources, barely any opportunity, church that changed the world, where lives are changed, marriages are saved, people are take care of each other and the community, there's impact. The church that effectively reaches your friends, your family, your neighbors, your coworkers, and people are impacted for eternity. If you want to be that church, you've got to be devoted. And so that's my question for you today. Are you devoted? I suppose we all are. Maybe the next question is, so what are you devoted to? Let's stand up. We'll pray, and then Dave, we got time for a song. We'd love to have it. Maybe you've never made a decision to be a follower of Jesus. Now, maybe you've always liked Jesus, or you've liked Jesus for a long, long time, and you're kind of cool with the whole church thing. But are you a follower of Jesus? Have you said, you know, I didn't get it. Jesus died for my sins. Jesus died so that I would change direction. Because, you know, the bottom line is, if we're a part of a crowd, and that crowd is headed in the wrong direction, if we're going to get the crowd going in the other direction, we got to get going in the other direction. We've got to repent first. And then we can lead others or encourage others or however you want to phrase it. So maybe you need to make that decision to be a follower of Jesus today. For the rest of us, we just need to be open to the Holy Spirit and ask, Lord, am I devoted? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we've come here today for a variety of reasons. But Lord, I pray above all else that we will have heard your voice today. Lord, I'm open to what you have to say. I hope we are all open to what you have to say about how we should live and your plan for our life and for the world. Lord, I pray if there's anybody here who's never made a decision to be a follower of Jesus, that today will be their day, that today they'll step over that line. Lord, for the rest of us, speak clearly to our hearts and to our soul. Challenge us, comfort us, encourage us, do whatever it takes, Lord, that we might glorify you. In Jesus' name.